In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou amongst women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou amongst women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou amongst women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen. My dear people, you are all much welcome tonight, this evening, to the second session of our Lenten retreat 2011. Yesterday we took faith. I hope that today we take hope. And tomorrow, love. Faith, hope, and love. These are the three traditional theological virtues. And our lives are to be shaped according to faith, hope, and love. Same as yesterday, tonight we will take a couple of talks or reflections, meditations. The first one on a biblical basis, the second one based on the life and writings and works of Pope John Paul II, soon to be beatified. May the 1st is the big day, is the great day. Okay, so to business. We have in chapter 6 of the Gospel according to Matthew, we have a series of teachings of our Lord. This is called the Sermon of the Mount. And I suppose it's still fresh in our memory because this text was read during Sundays in the first part of ordinary time in Sunday Masses. I think that there is something new for us tonight in this text. So we go to chapter 6. Verses 5 and the following. Whenever you pray, do not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners, so that they may be seen by others. Truly, I tell you, they have received their reward. But whenever you pray, go into your room and shut the door, and pray to your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. When you are praying, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think that they will be heard because of their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask Him. Pray then in this way. And the text that follows is the Our Father, of course. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. What do you find particularly interesting in this text, as it was read tonight? We have first a general advice about prayer. And we are invited to meet God the Father in secret. Allow me to underline that aspect of Jesus' teaching. He says, whenever you pray, Go into your room, shut the door, and pray to your Father who is in secret. Okay, now fast forward to the second part, and what do we have? Well, the model of every Christian prayer, the Our Father. And we have this: Our Father who art in heaven. So, first part, your Father who is in secret. Second part, your Father, our Father who art in heaven. Isn't that interesting? Can I still underline it even more? Your Father is in secret. Your Father is in heaven. Isn't that interesting, that kind of contrast? Well, with the help of the Holy Spirit, what I am trying to convey tonight is that this relationship between what the meaning of the Father dwelling in secret and Father, God the Father in heaven, the meaning of that connection is exactly what tells us what Christian hope means. It's a bit abstract, probably it is. But step by step, Father who is in secret, Father who is in heaven. So what is heaven? We have serious problems with heaven nowadays. Serious problems, and I am serious about that. One of the problems is that most people imagine heaven as kind of second floor of reality. Something that is far and beyond human capacity of perception. So it is like the famous Neverland. Something that is impossible to be grasped and then impossible to be grabbed. What is heaven? Now we have in physics, in cosmology, what was called cosmology traditionally, we have the idea of parallel universes. There is this crazy idea that there are many universes, that we are just dwelling in one of many. And this would explain many things. For example, the fine-tuning of the cosmos, what makes possible that we ourselves exist. What is fine-tuning of the cosmos? Well, if you take some numbers that are crucial to explaining the universe as it stands, you realize that these numbers are very, very precise. For example, the ratio, the proportion between the mass of protons and electrons. This number is about 1,800 something. Why is it so? We don't know. Nobody knows. But if this particular number wasn't what it is, we couldn't have matter stuff as we know it. Then you take the universal constant for gravitation, and that number is also very, very precise. And what you see, if you study the subject really, really carefully, what you realize is that that number is also so perfectly fine-tuned that if that number would have been different in a tiny proportion, I'm speaking of less than 1%, the universe as we know it couldn't exist. And there is a big number of numbers that have to be exactly what they are in order for us to exist, in order for anything to exist. Without this kind of fine-tuning, we never would have galaxies, planets, stars, trees, creeks, and people. So there is fine-tuning in the universe, and nobody knows why. Well, if you are a believer, if you believe in God, probably you can propose something. You can say, well, that fine-tuning is telling exactly what I have been taught all my lifetime, namely, that there is a God, and there is a design that presides the whole fabric of the universe. And that fine adjustment, that fine tuning, is telling that there is a God. This kind of explanation is not well accepted by everybody, of course. So other people say that there are reasons for these laws to be exactly what they are, and these numbers to be exactly what they are. But the laws that would explain why these numbers are what they are cannot be explained themselves. So again, that would point to a creator and to a God. So some people say the true explanation of this particular fine-tuning is that there is no particular fine-tuning. The true explanation is that there are many universes, parallel universes. And these parallel universes, each one of them, have random numbers, random constants, and these random constants happen to be in a particular condition so that this visible universe we see does exist. This is what is called the theory of multiverses. In contrast, as opposed to universe, this is multiverses, or multiverses, other people say. Well, so the theory of parallel universes is telling that almost everything that can be imagined could exist. Everything that you could dream of does exist in some way, somewhere, in a different dimension, in a different space, in a different reality. Many, many universes, parallel universes, and we happen to live in one of them, but there are many. Well, this is hot discussion nowadays in physics, the theory of one universe, many universes, multiverses, parallel universes, and all that. Is heaven one of these parallel universes in the sense that a kind of weird but wonderful reality in which some people are said to live? Is that heaven, a parallel universe? That idea of heaven, a second floor of normal, quote-unquote, normal existence, or that idea of parallel universes, is telling us that heaven would belong to the realm of fantasy, would be a kind of dreamland. And some atheists, very clever and well-informed and smart people, use this kind of argument to mock religion. So they would say, so you believe in, how you call that, angels and saints and Blessed Virgin and all that? Oh, okay. Has to be a very interesting place. But they speak of that same way as we would speak, for example, of Sleeping Beauty or Pinocchio or whatever. So that's part of your fantasy. That's your imaginary friend. If you like to stay with your imaginary friend, stay with him. But please do not impose your religion in public life. Do not attempt to bring religion to the public sphere. Because religion is just your personal way of dreaming of a different land, and your heaven has no more degree of existence as Neverland or whatever. So this is the situation, this is the status of the question nowadays. What is heaven? What would be a reasonable way of speaking of heaven? And this is important in relationship with hope, because we will see both in this meditation, biblical meditation, and then in the writings of Pope John Paul II, that without heaven, you cannot build up hope. Hope that is only for this earth is not true hope. And put in very simple words, if you take heaven away from the equation, there's no way of bringing, transmitting, spreading true hope. And the reason is, without heaven, without a clear answer for the afterlife, you are failing to answer the very central question that destroys every human dream. And that central question is, everything is okay, but I will die. If you don't face the problem of death, if you don't have anything substantial to say about death, you're preaching about hope, no matter how powerful or poetic or convincing may seem, has no real power on human heart. We will come back to this when we speak of communism, which was, of course, the early experience of political regime or government in Poland for Pope John Paul II. Again, what is heaven? We go back, chapter 6, Gospel according to Matthew. And we get this. Whenever you pray, go into your room, shut the door, and pray to your Father who is in secret. What is the importance of that hidden place, of that secret? What's the importance of that? And what's the relationship between this secret, and God the Father, who is in heaven? Because we were taught by Jesus himself, we were taught that our Heavenly Father is, well, in heaven. He is the Heavenly Father, so he is in heaven. Let's move back a little bit. Let's back up a little bit in chapter 6. Whenever you give alms, do not sound a trumpet before you, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, so that they may be praised by others. Truly, I tell you, they have received their reward. I guess the term reward is very important. Very important. Because again, in the section about prayer, we read this one. Whenever you pray, do not be like the hypocrites, again hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners, so that they may be seen by others. Truly I tell you, they have received their reward. There's something about the reward here. What's the problem with the reward? You do something, you receive your reward. Okay, when you are in secret, for example, when you fast, there's also teaching about fasting in this sermon. When you fast and nobody knows that you are fasting, what do you lose? Your reward. If you fast and nobody cares about your fasting, you don't receive any reward. If you give alms and nobody knows that you're being so charitable and such a nice person, you don't receive your reward. If you pray but nobody notices that you are praying or that you are a prayerful person, you don't receive your reward. So apparently, this word, this term is very important. Actually, it is central to the whole thing. Because Jesus is telling us that there are two ways of being a nice person. You can be a nice person to receive a reward, or you can be a nice person just because you are a nice person. You can be generous because you want to receive something back, or you can be generous just because you are generous. You can be prayerful because you are expecting to receive something back, or you can be prayerful because you are prayerful. So when you are not expecting any reward whatsoever, you are what you are. Now we have learned something about that special place, which is called the secret. The secret is that sphere of your life where you are exactly what you are. That is the place in your life, that is the area in your existence where you are not pretending to be anything. You're not pretending to be anyone. You are exactly what you are. First thing that we learn from that particular area, what is the secret? The secret is the space, is the area, is the room for truth in your life. Wow! I find that very inspiring. The secret is the room of truth in your life. What's the part of you that is truly you? When are you true to yourself? When are you not acting, not playing, presenting, performing? When are you exactly you? No more than you, no less than you, but exactly you. When you are yourself, where you are yourself, that's the secret. It is room for truth in your life. Now we learn that God the Father visits us at that particular spot. Many people, many of us, no doubt, would like to meet God. So Christ is teaching us where to meet Him. So you want to meet God? That's good. Go to that particular spot in your life. Go to that particular time in your life when you are not performing, when you are not acting, when you are just you. Not more, not less, exactly you. If you are prayerful, be prayerful, but not prayerful, pretending to, trying to appear or to display or to present, whatever. Be exactly what you are. That's the first lesson about that particular region in life, which is called the secret. Second point. We have said that in this particular region, the region of secret, of the secret, there's no reward. So apparently it's a very arid place, very dry. Because if you have a powerful inspiration of prayer, and you are alone, and you are saying all your poetry and your inspiration, but nobody visible around, is clapping, or cheering, or praising you, well, it's a bit dry. It's a bit dry. And many of us have had the experience of trying to pray just by ourselves. Go and pray, but stay by yourself and pray you before God. No witnesses. No witnesses at all. Just pray. No reward. In some sense, this is very strange way of behavior. A very strange way of behavior. What is the opposite of doing things with no reward? The opposite has a very very clear term. It is called trade. 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 What's trade? Trade means that I give something and I receive something. I give my dollars and I receive the meal. That's trade. I give my money and I receive the clothes that I was buying. Trade. That's trade. And what Jesus is telling us here is that apparently we have to leave behind the logic of trade in order to meet God our Father. Trade is not the way of meeting God, of entering into relationship with God. Reward is a manner of trade. Did you hear how beautiful, how powerful was my prayer? Did you hear that? Oh yes, we did. So now please clap very loudly because I prayed so beautifully. Oh my, what are you saying? Were you praying to us? Or were you praying to God? Reward is a way, is a manner of trade. And if we see closely, we realize that Jesus was breaking the laws of trade once and again in his ministry. And he taught that we also should break the laws of trade, at least in what is related to the gospel. What do I mean by breaking the laws of trade? Jesus, for example, said to his disciples and to some Pharisees at a particular banquet he was invited to. He said to them, when you prepare a banquet, when you prepare a special meal, do not invite people that can repay the same invitation. If you do something for your friend, and then your friend invites you to go to his house, okay, that was the reward, that was trade. Do not do that. The Pharisees had a very clear idea of the covenant. For them, the covenant was a sort of trade. I do this for God, and then God does this for me. And they were convinced that fulfilling down to the least detail of the law, they could convince God to be the God of the covenant for them. So now we see that there's something serious with this theme of trade. Because now we realize that the Pharisees were the ones that believed in trade, and they wanted people to establish that kind of relationship with God. So that I buy God's goodwill God's favor, I buy that, and I receive that, and I pay, and God pays back, and I pay again, and God pays back again. That's trade. Now, what's the opposite of that kind of relationship? Which is fair, which is just, and which is normal. Let's be clear about this. That's the normal way of dealing with people and with dealing with business and money and everything. But now the Lord is saying that there is another way. And this new way of dealing with money and dealing with people and dealing with God, if I can use that expression, is not trade. So what's the replacement? What's the new word? The new word is grace. So what this involves in this passage is trade versus grace. What is grace? Grace is the logic of gift. Gift. Gift in English is connected to the verb give. Giving. Gift is an ancient form of given. Gift is what is given. What is giving away. What is giving for free. Gratis. What is given. So, second point that we learn from this expression, from this way of teaching of Jesus, is that first, the secret is that part of my life in which I am true to myself. I am just what I am. It is the power of truth in my life. Some people call that conscience. That's the technical name of it. Conscience. Conscience is the place of the sacred in your life. And some people in the Bible call that heart. Most often, when you read in the Bible about heart, the heart is not just the place of human feelings. The heart is also the seed, the sea of decisions, thoughts, and mainly it is the place of truth in your life. That was the first part. But now the second part. Trade as opposed to grace. Jesus is moving us, is pushing us in the direction of grace. Try to do something good with no reward. At that point, what do you experience? When you don't receive anything good in return as a paid for what you did, what do you experience? This is the central question. And I ask the Holy Spirit, I can phrase it correctly. Whatever happens with the goodness you gave when you don't get any reward, whatever happens to that bounty, to that goodness, if you give alms and you receive no reward, what happened in the universe with that goodness? If you pray, for example, for a person that has no possibility whatsoever of returning, of giving back the same favor. This is one of my favorite acts of charity, praying for people that doesn't care about my prayers. For example, you go on the bus, you walk around the city, you see somebody and you know that that person is in pain or probably is close to despair or is needing something, But that person doesn't know you. That person doesn't care about you. What happens if you say a prayer for that particular person who not even knows that you are praying? What happens to that goodness? This is the kind of question that is connecting the secret and heaven. Do you remember that passage in the scripture where the Lord says that God the Father makes rain fall over good people and bad people? So when you start doing things just because you are good, just because there's goodness in your life, because there's bounty in your life, when you start doing things just because of that, not because of people deserving your goodness, when you start doing things in that way, you suddenly start becoming God-like. You start transforming yourself in a new being, a person that is able to act in the image of God. We are told in the Bible, in the book of Genesis, that we were created in the image of God. Well, I suppose this is the time, this is the right time to start acting and doing things in a God-like manner. A God-like manner. When you start doing things without any expectancy whatsoever of any return, what happens with that goodness? If you do something that is truly good and you receive nothing, and I mean nothing, not even a word of thanks, nothing in return, whatever happens to the goodness that you sow, whatever happens? Well, the Lord has an answer for that. Do you remember that passage in which Jesus says, do not accumulate your wealth on earth? And he invites us to accumulate our riches in heaven. That's the meaning of heaven. That's the meaning of heaven here. Heaven starts when you start acting like God. That's the beginning of heaven. That's the experience of heaven. Acting and being in a God-like manner. Is it that possible for me and for you? It is. It is. We are not almighty, of course we are not. We cannot create a new universe. We cannot create a galaxy. We cannot create new human beings, create out from nothing. But there's something in which we can imitate our God, and that is doing good deeds with no reward whatsoever. That's the beginning of the experience of heaven. Now, let me add two spoons of philosophy to this. Just two spoons. When you receive a reward, you receive something. For example, I paid the money, I received the clothes that I wished. So I received something, clothes, for example, or the meal I was wanting. When I don't receive any reward, that area, the area of having, holding, grabbing, that area of my life remains empty. But I do receive something, not in the area of having, but in the area of being. So what I receive is not something. It is I who am transformed. I become better. There is a reward, but not a reward at the level of having, but that reward at the deepest level, the level of being. Do you remember that passage in which Jesus is sending his apostles to missionary work? And he says to them, go and preach. I think we have this passage not far from here, and it is good to remember the words exactly. He says, for example, and this is Matthew chapter 10, you received without payment. Give without payment. It is the same logic. So break away from the logic of trade. Leave behind the logic of trade at least once in a while, please. Break away. Start a new experience in your life. The experience of no payment. Not even a smile. Not even a smile of thanks. Not even that. It is not that, well, I didn't receive money, but people were so grateful. No, not that easy. Start the experience of true grace. No payment. When we start to understand this, we also start understanding saints. Now we understand the smiles and the joy of the martyrs. They were tortured, they were mistreated, they were crucified, they were accused, they were whatever, and they were so happy. I remember especially some Jesuits that were martyred in Japan, and while they were being crucified, they were so happy that people never forgot that. That they were happy while dying. What's their happiness? What's the reason of that almost bliss in their eyes? That they felt, eventually I arrived to the land of grace. Eventually I arrived to the land of no payment at all. I know it sounds crazy, but let's continue reading. No payment. Take no gold or silver or copper in your belt. No bag for your journey or two tunics or sandals or a staff. Whatever town or village you enter, find out who in it is worthy and stay there until you leave. As you enter the house, I like this part. As you enter the house, greet it. And you know what's the standard greeting for the Jewish people? Shalom. Peace. Shalom, no? As you enter the house, greet it. If the house is worthy, let your peace come upon it. But if it is not worthy, let your peace return to you. You'll become a better person. You will receive your reward. When nobody cares, when nobody says thank you, when nobody recognizes your work, at that particular point, your true witness to the gospel of Christ, at that particular point, and you can say, now I have received a different reward. Nobody paid anything to me, so I received true payment. And true payment is not at the level of having, it is at the level, at the deepest level, most profound level, the level of being. Now, when nobody cares about my work, now, when nobody says a word of thanks, Now I am a different person. One person that speaks this way about Christ himself is my well-loved Saint Catherine of Siena, whom I should mention very often, because I owe so much to her. She says, for example, that Christ on the cross was perfectly sad, perfectly devastated, and perfectly joyful. Well, the part of the devastation we can understand. But why was Christ so joyful on the cross? Because on the cross, this logic, the logic of grace, the logic of acting in a God-like manner, has took the sin and has won the prize. The best part of this kind of logic, the logic of grace, is that it is the only one that can bring hope. It's the only one. Because have you asked yourself, what are the times in your life where you really feel devastation, when you feel yourself completely disheartened, broken? Well, those are the times in which you realize, I have nothing to offer, but I am in such a dire need. This is despair. I am in need and I have nothing to offer to get something back. If you are hungry and you have no money, you experience despair, of course. Because in the logic of trade, no money, no food. It is simple. No money, no dwelling. No money, no hope. How can you build up hope that truly stands, that truly remains, that truly is worth the term? How can you build up this kind of hope? You can build it up only on the logic of grace. If you are seriously, seriously ill, if you are seriously depressed, if you are seriously poor, if you are in real trouble, you feel that you have nothing to trade with. I have nothing to trade with, but I am in need. What kind of hope can come to my life? The logic of grace, the logic of gift, the door to heaven. Glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit.